Biblical truth, Christian truth, has a way of stinging our sensitivities, challenging our fallen perspective and our fallen reasoning. Sometimes Christian truth is downright shocking. For instance, consider the words of our Lord. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And if that weren't shocking enough in itself, he illuminates that first statement with this: "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Stinging, shocking, staggering in its implications. And so very unlike God, right? It seems to us, at least. And we're left wondering why. Why does it need to be like that? Jesus elaborates further and reveals that all of it is in fact a faith issue. An issue of what it means to be in the fellowship of faith. To be in fellowship with the Son. Here's what he said: "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Well, in the church, among those who call themselves Christians and assemble together in a local church, the shock of biblical truth is perhaps most stark when we read these words, or words like these, from the Apostle Paul. It kind of pushes the shock meter all the way to its apex. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll look at those shocking words from the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." The idea that someone would be handed over, or your Bible might say delivered over to Satan, and that by a leader in the church, well, that's staggering. Shocking. So what I want us to do this morning is to spend some time together as a church family considering that phrase, that idea of someone being delivered over to Satan. What does that mean? Dr. John MacArthur offers this as a definition. To be turned over to Satan, then, is to take that believer or that unbeliever who is in the family of the redeemed, at least outwardly, and push them out into the full fury of Satan's world. Some people, by God's design, by His sovereign purpose, and as a holy act for His own intention and will, are thrust out of the protected place of the church into the satanic dimension. Now that definition carries two, well, shocking phrases. The idea of Satan's world. The idea of Satan's dimension. What's that talking about? Well, we know that already. We've run into this in our study of Acts, and we were reminded what the Apostle John wrote. "We know as Christians," John would say, "that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That is Satan's world. Or maybe I could just say it directly. This is Satan's world, the world we live in. It is Satan's dominion. It is Satan's dimension. It is simply the whole world. But But within that world, or maybe better said, out of that world, are those who belong to Christ. They are the "we are of God" that John is speaking of. And then the world, the rest of the world, it lies already in the power of the evil one. We're in the world, but not of the world. Because we are, of course, Christians. But not just Christians are in view there when you think about this idea of being delivered to Satan. Now, you also have to consider the influence of Christians. You have to consider the spread of benefit and blessing that comes from just being around Christians. It's always present, and it always carries with it more impact than I think we ever pause to realize. And certainly that is the case if you just hang around a church. There's tremendous benefit to that. There's great blessing to that. Now, a great way to see that is through a very familiar story in the book of Beginnings. You can find it in the beginning of your Bible. It's the book of Genesis. So turn there quickly, if you would, and find Genesis chapter 18. And I want us to see something that we, I think, just often forget. And that's this tremendous benefit and influence of God's people. In Genesis chapter 18, well, it's the midst or the beginning in verse 20 of the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. And who's not familiar with that story, at least to some degree? Here's how it all begins in Genesis 18, verse 20. It begins with the Lord speaking. And this is what the Lord said. "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, verse 23, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose," Abraham says to God, "there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 within the city who are righteous, then I'll spare," watch, "the whole place on their account." Now, don't read past that too quickly so you can get to the little negotiation that Abraham jumps into, because what we learn there is very, very significant. An entire city, indeed two cities, tens of thousands of wicked people will be spared the wrath of God. Why? Because of the influence of just 50 righteous people. It's a powerful influence that at this picture would actually hold back the very wrath of God. 50, God says, will save tens of thousands. Well, Abraham does portend to negotiate with God, and he arrives in verse 32. "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and shall I speak only this once? Suppose 10 are found there." And God said, "I will not destroy it if I can find 10 there." Now, we know he couldn't find those 10. We know he delivered his own, and he destroyed the wicked. But do you see the influence, the benefit of just being around godly people? Tens of thousands of wicked people would be spared the wrath of God just because they lived in the same city with just a handful of righteous people. Well, that same thing is illustrated in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I printed it here for the sake of our time together. Verse 12, Paul says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away." Now why? Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves," let him leave, "the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now here is and a believer married to an unbeliever. And what God says there is that you're to stay there, and this blessing and this benefit and this grace that I pour out on you because you're a believer, it splashes over onto the unbeliever. And we don't see that as sanctified in a saving sense. Paul wouldn't make such an argument. But what he says is they've been separated with you, and they are protected with you because I'm looking out for you. So 10 could influence tens of thousands, then surely one believing wife could provide a shade, a covering for one unbelieving husband, or one unbelieving spouse for the other if it's reversed. This is how Jesus teaches the truth in his own words. He presents another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven, the church, is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this mustard seed is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now here's the idea. This church thing, Jesus says, this kingdom of God thing, Jesus says, is going to start out little. But it's going to spread. And as it spreads, you just watch it. It's going to spread its shade over the entire world. And the world will be able to rest on its branches. And the world will be able to cool itself in the shade. And it's the same principle. There's a splash effect that affects unbelievers just to be around believers. You want to see how it works in reverse? Take the time to read the book of Revelation when that shade tree is plucked up and taken home in the rapture. And the world begins to melt under the heat of Satan's dominion. Wickedness runs amok. Murder and rape and pillaging is rampant. Why? Because the shade tree is gone. Protection is gone. So if you'll look to 1 Timothy again, I hope you still have your Bible open there. For someone, or for these, in this case the Apostle Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, for those individuals to be delivered to Satan, to be surrendered to the domain of Satan, means, listen, that they have been, in some very significant sense, previously been protected from that domain, previously been sheltered from that dimension, previously enjoyed some benefit and blessing. Why? Because they belong to the church. Now they're going to be sent out of the church. They're going to be sent away from that protection. And again, we're shocked. And we don't understand that. We're staggered even. It's so dramatic. We have to ask ourselves, is that actually how God would work? Is that a reasonable reflection of the character of God? Is it a right understanding of His heart toward mankind? And what we're surprised to see, if we really ask the question and seek an answer, is it's not just a reasonable reflection of the character of God. It's a common reflection of the character of God. Consider Job, right? We read it just a few moments ago. What did the Bible say about Job? Well, it said there was a man that was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job was a man that belonged to God. Job was a righteous man. Job was a blessed man because of God's grace. But Satan charges Job with only appearing to love God, when in fact what he really loved was all the blessings that God had given him. The 7 sons and the 3 daughters and the 7,000 sheep and the 3,000 donkeys and the 1,000 oxen and the servants. He was the greatest man of all the men of the East. That's why he loves you, God. So what does God do? He delivered him to Satan. That's clearly what God did. He said, Satan, it's all within your power. Exercise that power. I surrender him to you. Only don't touch him, he said first. So what we read next this morning is what Satan can do and how Satan does do it. When God allows it, Satan influenced the Sabaeans to attack Job's livestock. That's how Satan most often works. He influences other people to bring about his destruction. The oxen were killed and all the servants were killed except just one. And then Satan used, watch, a natural disaster. Fire from heaven to destroy all the sheep and kill even more servants. And then Satan used more evil men, the Chaldeans. And he sent them in to take all the camels, and even more servants would die. And then finally, Satan uses another natural disaster. It's called a powerful wind, a tornado perhaps. And all of Job's sons and all of Job's daughters, all of Job's family were killed. So mark this, Christian friend. That's what it looks like to be delivered over to Satan. And who's doing that? God is. And to whom is this happening? To one of God's own. To a faithful one of God's own. To a righteous one of God's own. Which leads just naturally to the next question. Why is that happening? Well, we know the story if you've read it. It's happening to prove Job's faithfulness. It's happening to prove the strength and the steadfastness and the perseverance of genuine faith. It's happening to prove that real faith is always grounded not in the blessing and the benefits that it might bring. No, real faith is grounded in reverence and worship and love for the God who brings it. So mark it down, Christian friend. The Lord, in His sovereign purpose, may choose to turn one of His own over to Satan in order to accomplish His sovereign purpose. And one of those is to prove that God's children love Him not for what He gives them, but for who He is. And Job, by the way, in the process, well, he's made aware of his own sin. He sees himself in a new light. But more than that, he sees God in a new light. He said, I've known of you, but I've never seen you until you did this. And he glorifies God at a height he had never glorified God before. Why was that? Because he was delivered to Satan by God. Well, look at Peter's life. I printed this text for you. You're familiar with it. Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, you strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And Jesus said to Peter, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know me. Peter, Jesus says, Satan would like to have a crack at you. And God has said yes. So Peter, for a time, you will be delivered to Satan. And the result of that will be you will deny me. Not once. Not twice. Three times. Why? Well, we're told why. Number one, so Peter, you'll stop being so arrogant and self-confident in what you just most surely will do. But secondly, so Peter, you will be equipped to strengthen the brethren. Isn't there another way? Well, apparently, or should I say clearly, this is God's way. Satan will be allowed, Jesus says, to sift you like wheat. Now, none of you have ever done that, I don't think. But here would be a fair representation. You will be delivered to Satan and he will trouble you. He will rattle you. He will break you apart. He will seek to shatter you. That's what happens when you sift wheat. And so Peter, the rock, is separated. from God's protection. He's separated from the protection of the disciples around him. He's alone. And he finds himself in Satan's hands. Well, then there's Paul. The great apostle Paul, who we've been following through the book of Acts. And here's what he says of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, these visions he had received from God of heaven and other things, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And here's what God has said to me. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I'm well content with my weaknesses, with insults, distresses, and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All of us are familiar with that text, and we all call it the same thing. Paul's thorn in the flesh. What does Paul call it? A messenger of Satan. You see, in this case, Paul, in this area of his life, is delivered over to Satan. Why? Why would God do that? Well, the text tells you. To teach him humility. To teach him to depend only on God. Incredible, isn't it? To think of men like Job, men like Peter, men like Paul being delivered by God, their God, to Satan for God's purposes and for their good. Well, if you really want to have your hair blown back, it really gets incredible when you think about Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, of whom we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted by the devil. And after he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Well, what does the text say? The Spirit of God Himself led the Son of God Himself into the wilderness to find at His weakest moment He has been surrendered to Satan. Delivered to Satan's hand of testing and pressure and temptation. And you know the temptations, right? I know you're hungry, Jesus, Satan says. You could turn these rocks to bread and you could eat. But more than that, you could feed the world. And then they'll all love you. They'll all follow you, listen, and you won't have to die on a cross. Or you could go to the top of the temple and you could just jump. And the angels would necessarily swoop down and catch you up and save you. And all the people will see that and they will be amazed and they will love you and they will follow you. And best of all, you will not have to die on a cross. Or, this is an easy one, just worship me. Because all this world belongs to me anyway. And if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give it all to you. And they will love you. And they will serve you even as they serve me. And most of all, you won't have to die on a cross. The very Son of God delivered to Satan. Why? Why? To prove his obedience to the Word of God. He never failed at one point. Secondly, to prove his faithfulness to his purpose. He knew why he came. He knew the Father's design. he was committed to the cause. But the third reason was to prove that the cross was the only way. It was the only way. So get this morning, Christian friend. As shocking as it is, and as disturbing as it can be, it is true. It is powerfully true that God will deliver His own children to Satan in order to accomplish His purposes. And in all of it, please hear me, in all of it, God will prove that He is absolutely sovereign over all creation, and that includes Satan himself. He's not intimidated by Satan. He uses Satan for His purposes. So why is it, are you listening? Why is it with this truth, why is it that we are so shocked? And why is it that we so resist when God also delivers to Satan those who are sown among His children in His church, who are either believers living in stubborn sin or unbelievers who are just stirring up trouble? Why would we even pause for a moment to question the practice of working to keep the church pure, to protect the church? A practice that demands, in some cases, that God would have the church deliver up someone to Satan. Someone stubborn in sin. Someone who is dangerous and a threat to the body. Why do we struggle with that? Well, perhaps you didn't know till this morning that this is how God often works with faithful believers. Like Job. Like Peter, like Paul, like his son. It's shocking, we say. It's not loving, we say. How can it possibly be helpful to remove them from the very community of grace and hope that they so desperately need, we say. In other words, listen to me, what we say is we can't really trust God. And we can't really trust His Word. And what we actually say is we question His sovereign ability to accomplish His work out there in the world, in the very domain of Satan. But the Scripture is clear. Look back at your text, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look back up to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Timothy, Paul said, you've got work to do. And it won't be easy. But you're an elder now in the church at Ephesus, and you're responsible for this. You will have to deal with people that cause trouble in the church. People who will, look, teach strange doctrines. People who will just be fascinated with myths that come down the pike. Fascinated with their ancestry. Well, their family did this, and their family did that, and my father said this, and my grandfather always did that. Speculators, he calls them. They don't further the administration of God, which is always and only by faith. Verse 5, Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But there's this trouble. There are these men who stray from those things. And they turn aside to fruitless discussion. wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They want to be teachers, but they don't understand the Word of God. They want to be teachers, but they don't understand that these things that they are most confident in, absolutely sure in, is contrary to the teaching of the church, the teaching of the apostles. They're unsettled. They never pause. You can read about them in Jude. Jude calls them clouds without water, but they're always there, cloudy and ready to cloud up any day. They can't accept authority, Jude tells us. They're like fallen angels. They're like demons. They revile any authority. They resist any submission to any authority. And he says, Timothy, you'll have to deal with this. It's a part of your responsibility. And Paul is serious about this. In fact, it's a command. Look again at verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy. It's in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And it's how you fight the good fight. It's how you keep the faith. It's how you keep a good conscience. Now, some people, he says in verse 19, have suffered and rejected their faith. And because of that, they're shipwrecked. The trouble is that the wreck is in the church, and you've got to get it out of the church. Timothy, I know how hard it is because I've done it, he says, Paul, verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander were like that. And here's what you have to do. You have to deliver them over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. It'll be a fight, Timothy, but it's a good fight. It's about the faith. And you're going to have to deal with this, Timothy, the same way I had to deal with it. I've been in your shoes, and you have to do it. You'll have to deliver them to Satan. Now, would you see why? So they can learn a lesson. Now, that, by the way, is good news for Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they are, at least in Paul's optimistic estimation, still teachable. But it's a lesson, Timothy, they can't learn in the church. No, you're going to have to put them out there, away from the shade, away from the benefit, away from the blessing, so God can teach them. Well, how will he do that? Well, he'll use the devil to do it, because that's who runs things out there in that world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the very same thing. Paul's writing to that church, and he talks about this immorality that's already reported. It's already spread around Christendom. This man practicing an evil that even pagans wouldn't do, living in incest, it seems, with his mother-in-law. Paul says in verse 3, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And the reason he said that is because in verse 2, he says, you haven't done it. You haven't understood it. You've bragged about it. Look how loving we are. Well, we've even got a guy that lives with his mother-in-law. And grace, grace, God's grace. And Paul says, what are you thinking? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Why, Paul? For the destruction of his flesh, for the salvation of his soul. Now, what is that? Well, that's just sin in the church. Horrible, stubborn, unconfessed sin in the church. So what should the church do? They should get the sin out of their midst. Well, how do you do that? You send away the offender. You remove them from the protection and the benefit and the blessing of the church. You excommunicate them. You disfellowship with them. You put them out there where they can feel the heat. Why would you do that? Because that's what God said do. because that's what God does do, and because I love them, and because that's the only hope for them. Exposed. Exposed to what? Exposed to all that the devil has power to do. And if you wonder, well, what might the devil do? Well, remember what it looked like in Job's life. Remember what it looked like in Paul's life. Remember what it looked like in Peter's life. Remember what it looked like in Jesus' life. There's nothing more or nothing less in view here than the biblical principle of the doctrine of separation. And separation simply means deliver them to Satan. That one who is either a Christian, living in stubborn sin, who is a threat to the church if that sin abides, Paul says to the Corinthians, you've got to get that leaven out of there. Or they're an unbeliever in the church who has become a threat to the fellowship and the unity of the church. So it may be a believer, it may be an unbeliever, but in all cases, in order for it to be said of them that they're being delivered to Satan, they have been noticeably under the protection of the church. And now they can't be under that protection anymore. They have to be delivered to Satan. And it's critically important that the entire church join in this, that the entire church follow God's ordained means by which He might be pleased to sanctify that one if they are a believer. Or to save that one if they're not a believer. It's critical that the entire church participate with God's ordained means of purifying and protecting the church. And so we're told in Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, I command you, brethren, not Timothy now, the church, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition that you receive from us. In 2 Thessalonians, if anyone does not obey our instructions in the letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with them. Why? So they will be put to shame. But remember, don't regard him as an enemy. You wouldn't do this to your enemies. You wouldn't treat the world this way. No, admonish them as a brother. Act like you would act if you loved them as a Christian brother and loved your God and your God's means of dealing with those Christian brothers. Act that way when you do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote you in my letter, Paul says, not to associate with immoral people. And the Corinthians all ran out of the world and into the church. And he says, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean the immoral people of the world or with covetous or swindlers or idolaters, because then you just have to go out of the world. No, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with a so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with a brother who acts like that. So what's happening there? You know now, right? You are removing that individual from the protection of the church. You are surrendering that individual into the hands of the world. You are giving them up to Satan. But some folks just insist on ignoring God's instructions. Almost no churches practice any form of biblical restoration. Almost no churches, even if they imagine to be dealing with sin, will ever practice biblical separation. And almost no Christian in those churches will ever surrender their relationships with families and friends and fellow Christians who are being disobedient or who are threatening the unity of the church. Almost no Christians will surrender them to Satan. They just won't do it. And to the extent that we don't do it, we act in a most unloving way, hear me, toward God and toward those who you claim to love the most. And by the way, you then remain exposed to the threat. The influence of sin that works like leaven to destroy everything around it. You remain under the influence of all that useless discussion that God thought was so dangerous that it couldn't be tolerated in His church. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, you can find it there. Just turn right in your Bible. Paul says that we are to avoid worldly and empty chatter because it only leads to further ungodliness. And the talk will spread like gangrene. And among those that do that, well, there's Hymenaeus, our buddy again, and then there's another guy, Philetus. They are those who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they, like, well, all those who stray from the truth, are upsetting the faith of some. Listen to me, Christians. Even we as elders, even we as watchmen over the church, have to read the instruction of God's Word as it is clearly communicated here in 2 Timothy and be reminded that there finally comes a time when more talk just leads to more ungodliness. And the only right course is separation. Imposed and enforced through biblical discipline toward restoration according to God's plan. That's what Paul did with Alexander the coppersmith. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I'm just going to give him up. God's not finished with him, but I can't help him anymore. But then Paul said in verse 15, you need to be on guard against him yourself. Because he vigorously opposes our teaching. And the hour there, well, that's Paul's teaching and the elders' teaching at the church in Ephesus to which Paul is writing in 2 Timothy. Guard yourself against him, Paul says. Why? Because he vigorously opposes our teaching. So what's meant by delivering someone to Satan? What's the Bible talking about? It's simply the separation of a professing believer from the assembly of the saints. They might be genuine believers, they might not. It makes no statement about that. It's a separating, however, from a professing believer from the blessing and the fellowship, the benefits, the protections, the comforts, the shade of the church. It's surrendering them in that to the world. It's giving them to Satan and his dominion. But please hear this. Most importantly, it's giving them into the hands of God. What might God do? Well, He might declare their faith as being steadfast and sure, like He did with Job. He might fit them to be useful in instructing other believers, like He did with Peter. He might humble them, teach them total dependence on God's grace, like He did with Paul. He might manifest the complete obedience of His own Son, the Messiah, and showing Him to be worthy as our deliverer. All these things God might be doing when He delivers one to Satan. He might be working for the purity of the church, the necessary pursuit of holiness, like He did with Ananias and Sapphira. We didn't look at them, but it was Satan that tempted them to lie. It was God that killed them to protect the church and them. He might need to chasten His own so they can grow and be sanctified. He might even be trying to save them, as He did with that one in Corinth, by the way, who later in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, it's been enough. He's repented. Bring him back. He might also be to judge those who are false professors, exposing their false doctrine. It's to guard the integrity of the gospel that a local church is called to be the pillar and the ground of for the defense of God's salvation through that gospel. And today, well, all those things can still be in view today, can't they? God still works the same way. He still works through His church. He still works throughout His church. And if He has to, He'll work without the church to use Satan to accomplish His purposes. In all of it, the ultimate lesson for every believer is God will show Himself sovereign. Sovereign over everything, even the devil. As your pastor, I don't pray that any of you would ever be delivered to Satan. But you need to understand me clearly. I do pray that God's will would be accomplished in your life for your own good and for the glory of Christ and His kingdom. And so I do accept, as you must accept, that sometimes that demands that we embrace with a right honor and a right reverence and a right obedience the likelihood that God will bring to pass His will through the delivering to Satan of someone you know. It might even be you. Might even be me. Because He will be God. Father, these are hard truths for us, human as we are, self-righteous as we are, arrogant as we are, weak as we are, feeble as we are, doubting as we are. But they're true. And they are, in fact, a reflection of your character, of your heart. They're not even exceptional. They're ordinary truths from an extraordinary God who loves His people that much. God, help us to embrace these truths, to practice them faithfully, so that You might receive the glory and that You might, in fact, be known as the Lord of the church. Surrendered now to Christ and His Spirit, we ask these things. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.